Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you may call me here anytime in this coming hour. Bring up your question and we'll discuss it. If you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host, you can bring that up also and we'll discuss that together. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I have an announcement for those of you who are listening up in the Seattle area on KCIS AM 630 AM. I guess I said AM twice. No sense doing that, I guess. But I will be speaking in the Seattle area several times next week. I'll be up in Seattle for several days, and there are several meetings that I'll be speaking at that are scheduled for that week. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the link that says announcements, and you can find out where those meetings are and when. And, of course, as I probably shouldn't have to say, but I know some people are not aware, these meetings are free to the public. They're not, you don't pay anything to go there. And a lot of them are just Q&A meetings, but not all of them. You can check the website, thenarrowpath.com, and the announcements link. And if you're in the Seattle area next week, you may want to join us at one of those gatherings. All right, we're going to talk to Matthew from Washington. I assume that's Washington State. Matthew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yeah, it's Washington State from Covington area. Hi. I was just wondering if you had heard of the ministry of Answers in Genesis before, and just what your thoughts. What are your thoughts on their theology, or what do you know about them?
Well, they're evangelicals. They preach the gospel. They are strong emphases. Their emphasis is on young earth creationism, which is something that not all Christians believe these days, but which very many do. I myself lean that direction, so I don't have any objection to it. But the thing is, there are people who don't believe in that. Yeah.
Have you seen the? I assume then you know who Ken Ham is.
Yes. Yeah. If I've met him.
Oh, okay. That's cool. Have you seen the Ken Ham Bill Nye debate?
Yes, I did. I have seen that.
And the second debate that they did with the walk through the ark?
No, I didn't see the second debate. I didn't see the second debate. I saw the first Bill Nye and Ken Ham debate.
Okay, they had a second follow-up, I think it was last summer or something, where the Ark Encounters, which is like, I think they're partnered with Answers in Genesis. They walked through the ark and toured it. I thought it was really cool. I watched it on YouTube, so.
Okay.
So that was cool.
Yeah. Well, so do you have a question for me about all this?
No, I was just curious to I've been kind of following some of their YouTube stuff and just I listen to you too. You guys are kind of the two main ministries I listen to these days outside the Bible. So I was just kind of curious to see just to get you guys on the same page since I'm listening to both of you, what you agree with or disagree with.
Well, I agree with Ken Ham about Genesis, his interpretation of the first 11 chapters. I agree with. I maybe don't make them fighting chapters as much as he does. I mean, with him, they are the non-negotiables. With my the way I look at it, they're not non-negotiables. I believe there are Christians who believe differently than that, and I don't find them to be heretics or non-Christians. I see them simply to be understanding the passages differently. And of course, Ken Ham would say, probably, that those people who are seeing the passages differently are intimidated by, you know, secular science and or the claims of secular scientists. And that's probably true. I don't know if anyone has ever come to anything other than a young earth creationism without being influenced by, the voices of secular science. The question is whether the voices of secular science are are speaking something they know about, as science sometimes does, or whether they're speaking about something they're speculating about. And, of course, the same evidence can often be interpreted two different ways depending on the paradigm that you're starting with. And secular science, of course, starts with secularness, starts without God, and therefore they look strictly for naturalistic ways to describe origins. A Christian doesn't...
Like your worldview dictates the way you see things.
Exactly, yeah. So a Christian is not bound and gagged, as it were, like a secularist would be. We can let the evidence point where it may, and we don't have to look for naturalistic explanations of everything because we have no reason to believe, and scientists have given us no scientific evidence to prove that naturalism is a better philosophy than supernaturalism. You know, naturalism is the religion of secular science. It's not a finding of secular science. Science has never proven that their philosophy of naturalism is true. That's the starting point of their assumption. And therefore, it binds them and it narrows the possibilities of their thinking. A person who believes that the supernatural sometimes does occur because there's a God who can work supernatural things can then look at all the evidence and reach conclusions without being hindered by a narrow worldview. Because we don't believe that everything happened supernaturally, but we believe some things do. And so we can actually look at the evidence and say, well, does it look more like this is a supernatural thing that God did, or is there a natural explanation? And so the person who has a Christian worldview is more open-minded. In other words, they're open to more possibilities than the secularist is.
Yeah, I agree. All right, cool. Well, thank you for taking my call.
Okay, Matthew, good talking to you. Thanks for calling. All right, our next caller is Daniel from Seattle, Washington, another KCIS listener. Hello, welcome, Daniel.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Good. Hey, Mr. Parts, earlier, were you saying you were coming to Seattle? Something about Seattle?
Next week, I'll be in the Seattle area, and if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, go to the announcements link, you can see the places I'm speaking.
Okay, great. All right, I'll try to make it. Okay, so my question today is about Zechariah chapter 3.
Okay.
And just a portion of the scripture talks about the angel of the Lord stood by and protested Joshua. Could you speak to that a little bit, just about what's going on in that context?
Sure.
And, my wording may be a little different, but if you could just speak to that now, I'll take my answer on the air.
Okay. I appreciate your call. Zechariah chapter 3 records a vision that Zechariah had of Joshua, who was a contemporary high priest in Israel at that time, and the Lord and the angel of the Lord and Satan were all in the picture too. Apparently the scene was set in heaven, and Joshua, the high priest, was standing there in the presence of God in filthy garments, obviously unpresentable, and not as a person should be if they're presenting themselves before God. And this symbolized sin. Now, it symbolized not the sin of Joshua, the high priest himself, but the high priest in Israel represents the whole nation before God. And therefore, this represented the sinfulness of the nation of Israel before God. Now, in the vision, he sees Satan there accusing Joshua and therefore accusing Israel of probably of their former idolatries, because they had just come back from Babylon and they had spent 70 years in Babylon as captives because of their former idolatry. It was a judgment of God. Israel, as a nation, had been perennially idolatrous and made God put them under discipline, and that discipline was 70 years in Babylon. But now, in Zechariah's day, a remnant of them had returned from Babylon. They had rebuilt the temple. They'd reestablished the city and the worship there. And in this vision, it's like the devil's still accusing them of their sins. But the devil then is rebuked by the angel of the Lord, or by God, and Joshua is given clean garments. The filthy garments are removed from him. Clean garments are put on in their place, and this suggests that he's been cleansed, or that the nation of Israel that he represents has been cleansed from their iniquities. And so the message of this vision is that while Israel had been indeed very guilty and filthy with their sins of idolatry, God has now purged them through the captivity in Babylon, has forgiven them, and give them a fresh start. So it's like he's taken the filthy garments off and put clean garments on, and they're getting a clean start with God. And that's what the vision is trying to get across to Joshua, as just as the next chapter has a vision that's directed to Zerubbabel, who was the current governor at the time. So these were visions to encourage Israel and their leaders, Joshua and Zerubbabel. And this is what most of Zechariah's ministry was about. All essentially the first eight chapters anyway of Zechariah were to encourage the exiles who had returned to Jerusalem, had rebuilt the temple, and were perhaps struggling with discouragement. And basically these visions are to let them know that God is on their side now. Even though he had to punish them as a nation, he has cleansed them. They are getting a fresh start with him, and they should be encouraged. That's what that vision is trying to get across. All right, let's talk to Michael from Las Vegas, Nevada. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Stephen. Thanks for taking my call, and thank you for your ministry and your wife who stands with you.
Yeah, she's great.
Knowing it's a tough work to do, and you know, on both ends of what you're doing, so thank you. Appreciate you. And I got two questions. One, I guess, is sort of like, to me, it's a prophecy.
Yeah.
When the Lord says, upon this rock, I will build my church. Mm-hmm. I see it as an ongoing thing, but it's still a prophetic word. And the other question is, I don't believe that the Lord's prayer was answered when it said, Father, may they be one as you and I are one. But I know that the word says that Jesus does not pray or speak anything but from the Father. So if he's praying according to the will of the Father, I'm seeing the body of Christ becoming one, however small it is.
Yeah.
And, I got another thing to say is, you know, I believe when the unveiling, you know, the veil is taken away from the Jewish nation, the Jewish people,
mm-hmm.
when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, I believe that's when the church will really become one. No Jew, no Gentile, but the church becoming one with the old and the new coming together. What do you say? And I'll take my answer off the phone. And again,
before you go,
and your wife.
Oh, wait, before you go, don't hang up yet. Don't hang up yet, because your first question had something to do with Jesus saying, upon this rock I'll build my church, but you didn't ask me a specific question about it. What is your question about that?
No, do you see it as a prophecy, or do you see it as an ongoing thing that has not been answered yet?
Oh, I see. I see. Okay. I'll be glad to talk about those things.
Okay, so I'll take your answer off the phone. Thank you.
Okay, thank you for your call. Sure. Well, when Jesus said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, I believe that Jesus has been building his church ever since the day of Pentecost, that it started out with Peter and the apostles, and then upon that foundation, and Paul refers to the apostles and prophets as the foundation of the church in Ephesians chapter 2. Upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, he built the rest of us who are, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2, 5, we are living stones being built into a spiritual house, a temple. And Paul tells the Corinthian church that they, as the church, are the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 3:16. And so the church is the temple of God. Individually, we are living stones. The apostles and prophets make up the foundation stones, and Jesus, the chief cornerstone. This is all stated by Paul and Peter. And that being so, the church has been under construction as long as there have been living stones being added. And, of course, every Christian, Peter said the Christians in his own day were living stones, and we would be too. So the temple has been under construction. The church, the temple of God, has been under construction for 2,000 years now. And when Jesus said, I will build my church, I don't think he was talking about a particular point in time as the process of his building his church, which is taking, of course, many centuries to do. You also asked about Jesus' prayer about the church being one. That's in John chapter 17. And in John 17, Jesus prays a couple of times that the church would be one as he and the Father are one. He said, in both cases, he said, so that the world may know that you have sent me. Now, is the church one? You say it hasn't been fulfilled. There's one sense in which we could say it has been fulfilled, but I think there's another in which it certainly has not. He's praying for the unity of the church. And the unity of church exists on two levels. One is an invisible level, and the other is a visible level. On the invisible level, the church is one body. That is to say, you and every other Christian on the planet belong to one body. This phenomenon of the body of Christ is not something you can look at and see as one body, because we're scattered all over the place, and we're, Paul said, we're members of the body. Some are eyes, some are hands, some are feet, some are ears, and so forth. And so God sees all Christians collectively as one body, unified by the possession of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one God and Father of us all. And so Paul, speaking about that in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, and following actually, says that we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because we are have one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so forth. Now, Paul is saying we have a unity that's based upon the mutual possession of the same Spirit, the same faith, and so forth. And he says we should keep that unity. In other words, that's something that already exists. You wouldn't be told to keep it if you don't have it. So the church has a certain spiritual unity which God recognizes, and people who are spiritually minded and sighted can see that we are all one body. But it's in an invisible spiritual way. This can't be discerned by natural men, because Paul said the things of the Spirit of God cannot be received by the natural man. They're spiritually discerned. So a lot of people would have no idea that there's one body made up of all Christians the world over. That's an invisible unity that the Bible tells us about, and which Paul says we should maintain. That is, we should act like it. Now, in the same chapter, though, in Ephesians 4:13, Paul says, until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, to the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ. And so Paul says that the church has already a unity in the Spirit which we are to keep, but he says we're supposed to do that until we all come to the unity of the faith. That is, we don't all see things alike. We don't all believe everything just alike. That's still future. The Holy Spirit, who is in us all, is leading us all into all truth, and therefore someday our understanding and our beliefs will all converge into speaking with one voice and comprehending with all the saints what is the height and the breadth and the depth and the width and so forth. That is, all the saints worldwide will see and believe the same thing. That kind of unity has not yet happened. It hadn't happened when Paul wrote. It has not happened yet. There are Christians who still have very different views about things. Now, Paul indicated that although that was true, we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. This is an area where I think Christians have failed fairly badly, because Christians historically have divided over the differences of opinion that they have among themselves. That is, people who believe one way about baptism divide from other people who have another thing about baptism. People who have one view of eschatology or end times divide from people who have a different view of eschatology, and so forth. There's a lot of division. People who have one view of election and predestination divide from people who have a different view of it. And these differences reflect the fact that we have not yet come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. But if we're all Christians, then we do have a unity in the Spirit which we're supposed to keep. And keeping that unity is something that mature Christians will do. And Paul said that those who are immature say, I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. He said in 1 Corinthians 3, they are immature and carnal when they talk that way. So as long as churches and Christians are dividing from each other over different opinions and loyalties to denominations and so forth, they are babes, they're carnal. But Paul did say we will all come in the unity of the faith to a mature man. So that maturity has not come yet, but that will be a visible unity. And that's what I think Jesus ultimately prayed for. If Jesus was just praying that we would be one in the sense that we'll all have the same Spirit and be one body, well, that has been fulfilled. But he went further and said, I pray that they might be one so that the world will know that you sent me. Now, for the world to know that, they have to see something. They have to see a visible unity of the Christians. That is not visible yet. That unity has not yet been realized. And so I believe that prayer has yet to be answered. And since Jesus always prayed according to the will of God and certainly always prayed in faith, I believe his prayers will all be answered. And now you also talked about when the veil is removed. You say that there's a veil over the minds of the Jews when they read the law. they don't see Christ there. Paul, you're referring to 2 Corinthians 3. And Paul does say when the veil is removed, you know, they can see properly. But and that veil is removed when they turn to the Lord. You're saying that there's going to come a time when the veil is removed from all the Jews, I suppose, and that they'll all come to Christ. And then that will be the fullness of the Gentiles and the ultimate unity and so forth. Well, your eschatological position is different from mine on that. I don't see Paul as predicting some kind of a universal removal of the veil from the Jewish race. He's not talking about the whole race. He's talking about individual Jews who reject Christ. They have a veil over their heart, but he says when they turn to the Lord, that veil is removed. I don't think he's talking about an eschatological event. I think he's just saying any Jew who's rejecting Christ cannot understand the law when they read it because of this veil. Excuse me. But when that same Jew turns to Christ, suddenly that veil is removed and he can see things just like Paul and Peter and other Jewish people did when they turned to Christ. So I'm not seeing Paul predicting a general removal of the veil from all the Jewish people. He doesn't say anything about that anywhere. But I think he's just talking in general about Jewish people who reject Christ. There's this veil over their minds. But if they turn to Christ, the veil is removed, and then they can understand their own scriptures better, just like the apostles who were Jewish could now do because they had turned to the Lord. All right, let's talk to Jeffrey from Los Angeles, California. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for having me, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I had two questions. They're unrelated. You can kind of let me know if you have time for the second. But the first one was prompted by your first caller. He said he was looking at videos from the Answers in Genesis ministry.
Uh-huh.
And I remember I was just recently I was talking with a coworker about the Bible, and you know he started to say how he didn't believe in the Bible, and I was trying to defend the Bible. And after that, I went on Answers in Genesis because he started talking about the age of the earth and all that stuff. And I remember I listened to a video there that spoke about presuppositional apologetics.
Uh-huh.
And I didn't even know there were different types of or forms of apologetics.
Yeah, that's different than the evidential forms, yeah.
Yeah, and when I listened to it, it sounded a little, it didn't really fit well. Like, I couldn't really understand it well.
Yeah.
And when I started to see, I looked up the evidential one. And I've taken a couple of Bible classes, and maybe that influenced kind of my perspective because I have gone into some of the manuscript evidence and stuff like that, and I felt like I argued that way naturally. But I just wanted to get your opinion on those different approaches to apologetics and maybe
okay.
Which one you favor.
Okay.
And
I will I'll talk about that, but you said you also have another question. I'll let you take that one after our break at the bottom of the hour, so I'm going to keep you on hold through the break at the bottom of the hour, then I'll let you ask your second question. What is my opinion about evidential versus presuppositional apologetics? Presuppositional apologetics is usually held by Calvinists who believe that God, you know, just unilaterally reveals the truth to people, and you can count on somebody, especially if they're elect, having those presuppositions revealed to them so that you can just presuppose the Bible to be true and use it as evidence. And you know, among the elect, that evidence will be recognized. And you don't have to give evidence necessarily so much as just to present the Word of God and the truth and as a presupposition itself. Now, evidential apologetics is the idea that people do need to be persuaded, that people don't necessarily know what is true. They don't necessarily even know there's a God, though most people do at some point in their life. Many people have come to a place where they no longer know that, and they've come to be atheists, and that they don't know that the Bible is true. So to demonstrate from evidence that the Bible is true is to do them a service, because in many cases they would believe the Bible if they knew it was truth, but they don't know that. And the way we prove something to be true, whether it's the gospel or any other truth, is by presenting the facts, presenting the evidence about it, and arguing evidentially. This approach seems to presuppose that the sinner has the ability to see the truth if it's presented in a good evidential way to him or her, and that he can make some kind of decision about it. Again, Calvinists don't believe that about unbelievers. They don't believe that unbelievers can make decisions about things like that because they're dead in trespasses and sins, and therefore they are incapable of making a decision. What's the point of trying to persuade them? Just proclaim what's true and presuppose the gospel to be true, and then, of course, the elect will see it. Anyway, I am an evidentialist because I'm not really a Calvinist at all. And so I believe the presentation of evidence is a valid thing to do and an important one. Now, I've got to take a break at the bottom of the hour, and we're going to come back to you, Jeffrey, for your second question. For those who are leaving our network right now, which is some of our stations, I just need to let you know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish, although everything, and there are hundreds of resources at the website, they're all free. You can just take them for free. But if you wish to donate, you can do that there too. The website is thenarrowpath.com. For those who are not leaving our network, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour together taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment. You're always welcome to do that here. This host does not claim infallibility, does not claim omniscience, and therefore it's possible that some answer I would give is not as well informed as one that some of our listeners could give to the same questions. And therefore, we welcome correction or supplementation if you know some of these things better than the host does, which is entirely possible. If you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. There's a line open right now at 844-484-5737. Jeffrey was with us before the break, and he had one question that we talked about before the break. He said he had another question. So, Jeffrey, welcome back. What is your second question?
Yeah, thank you, Steve. That answer was great, very, very helpful. My second question, I have a daughter approaching middle school, and we allowed her to attend a discipleship kind of course at the church that I attend. And after she went to one outing, and, you know, she told us about it. And the feedback she gave me and my wife it kind of was unsettling for us. We really didn't kind of like what she was sharing with us about the discipleship.
So what was it? What was it she said that concerned you?
I guess it was. She shared about some of the teaching. The teaching was kind of it was kind of a topical thing, but it seemed like it was centered around Proverbs 31 about the woman,
the virtuous woman, yes,
the virtuous woman.
Yeah.
And I just, you know, for a young girl, I don't really, you know, maybe there's some things you can grab from there, but I just don't really think that's a good context.
Well, the virtuous woman, depending on how it's taught, the virtuous woman paradigm in Proverbs 31 can be a very good model for young girls like your daughter. I think it presents the virtuous woman as a faithful wife, a diligent, hardworking homemaker, a competent intelligent woman who can give counsel and who can actually help with the family income by making wise investments, a person who's kind. I mean, those are all really good virtues for a woman to have, and I would see that as something worthwhile. Now, that's not the only thing Christians need to know, but, I mean, I can't think of anything in that description that I would find inappropriate. What were the specific things that she shared with you that you felt uncomfortable with?
Well, just in that context, I mean, I'm not, you know, maybe she'll get married someday. You know, maybe she won't. I don't know what the Lord has planned for her, but it seems to me that it's more in that context. You know, there are good virtues, but I'd rather her learn that from her mother. You know what I mean? I don't think you need to go to discipleship necessarily to do that.
Okay. Were they teaching home economics?
What's that?
Were they teaching home economics?
Are they teaching that?
Is that what they were teaching? I mean, the kind of things that your wife would teach her?
Well, yeah, my wife homeschools. Well, me and my wife homeschool our daughter.
Uh-huh.
And so she's pretty much home with, you know, my wife for the most part. And, you know, she's in the Bible with them.
Is your complaint or your concern, is it that they were teaching wrong things, or they just weren't teaching enough of the right things? You feel like there were some significant omissions? Or was it that they included bothered
you? Just the things that they were sharing, just how it may influence my daughter. But that wasn't the only thing. There was a couple other things. There was another thing about there was going to be like a secret, a secret sister, where they're going to be pairing with another one of the girls, and they're going to be passing notes. Which I don't really think is necessary. I'd rather that kind of thing happen more organically than kind of a force. We don't really know how things are going to go.
Okay, so in other words, you don't think the program
there
is that helpful then? Okay, well, that's fine. So what would you like me to do?
I just wanted to know, I feel like I'm at liberty, like I'm deciding whether to, you know, let her continue or to take her out. And I feel I'm at liberty, but at the same time, I feel like it could be a problem for the leadership. I respect the leadership. I want to be involved my family in the things that are taking place.
This is a program that your church is putting on for the girls?
Yes.
Okay. Well, you know, since you're homeschoolers, as I was, my children were homeschooled also, you probably have maybe more than average desire to really supervise and oversee the kinds of things your daughter's taught in her early years. That's one reason why a lot of people homeschool. It's certainly one of the reasons we did. And to protect them from influences that are worldly and so forth. Although, I mean, what you shared with me doesn't sound like there were necessarily worldly things being taught. Maybe you don't like the method or something. But you certainly don't have to have your daughter involved if it makes you uncomfortable. If there's something they're doing seems to conflict with what you're trying to accomplish with your daughter, then don't have her be involved. If the church leaders say, but we want you to, you know, have her involved, and if you don't, you're offending us, well, then I would say to them, you're offending me by thinking that you can tell me how I'm supposed to raise my daughter when I'm already raising her in the Lord and in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I don't think God gave the church the responsibility to bring up my children. He gave me the responsibility to bring up my children. So, I mean, if the church leaders don't appreciate that, well, then they probably don't appreciate your philosophy at all of parenting and homeschooling and so forth.
Understood. Yeah, that's really my concern. Whether I leave her there or not, I don't know how they would respond. I would hope it would be, you know, it would be mutual. It would be okay. There wouldn't be a problem. Yeah. But I do feel like I have the authority
to raise
my children the way I want.
Yeah, my children were raised by two parents who were definitely determined to protect them from influences that were contrary to our vision and our goals and our values. And that meant we didn't send them to Sunday school or things like that. They were in fellowship with lots of other kids, but those other kids were also families that we, you know, handpicked as our own social group. Some people thought that's being too protective, but I don't think it's being too protective. It depends. If the kids are in their teens, there is such a thing as being overly protective because, of course, they are being launched to be adults soon. And I think a parent who's got teenage children needs to be wisely finding ways to expand their child's exposure to the outside world without the parents themselves losing their grip and their influence for godliness in their lives. So your daughter's in, going into middle school. So she's at an age, maybe it's a little young at this point, but within a few years, you're going to definitely have to prepare her to be, you know, around people who don't have your values. And you hope that you have inculcated your values enough that she will maintain them into adult life, because certainly you're not very far away from the time when she'll be a, an adult living on her own, and she's going to be exposed to a lot of things then. I, you know, the things you shared with me, even though, you know, I believe in being protective of your children, the things you shared about this program, you know, there might be things in that program I would not like, but the things you shared were not things that would necessarily concern me. But that's not for me to decide. That's for you. You have been given a stewardship of your children to raise them wisely and godly. And if there's certain values that you and your wife have that, that were violated by this program, I would just say don't participate in it anymore. Anyway, okay. That's about all I can do for you.
Thank you. Thank you, Steve. Thank you.
All right. Thanks, Jeffrey, for your call. God bless you. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have lines open for you right now if you want to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program today. And again, those of you who are in the Seattle area, I just want to let you know that I'll be teaching in several venues in the Seattle area next week, several different evenings and a morning, and mostly in Mercer Island and Monroe at this point, although there may be some other things that will come up. Anyway, if you're living in that area and want to take in any of these meetings, our website, thenarrowpath.com, has a tab that says announcements, and it gives all the information you'll need to join us in those meetings if you want to do so. And I guess that's the only announcement I have to make here about that. Again, you're listening to The Narrow Path, and our website, thenarrowpath.com, is full of resources. It's got, you know, hundreds, about 900 lectures. You can download MP3 files, and you can just take them for free. There's nothing for sale there. You will see at the website reference to my two books, the one that compares four views of Revelation and the other that compares three views of hell. Now, although you can see them at the website, we don't sell them. You can buy those through places like Amazon.com or ChristianBook.com, but that's the only thing we even display at our website that, that costs money, and we don't sell it. But we just want you to know that those books are available too. The website again, thenarrowpath.com. Our next caller is Matt from Washington. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. How you doing?
I'm doing good, thank you. I just have a quick question, probably an easy one. In the Old Testament, when it talks about male prostitution, the Israelites set up male prostitutes and all that, is that a reference to homosexuality, or am I understanding that wrong?
Yes, I believe it would be homosexual prostitutes. Although, of course, the pagan religions, they worshipped sex goddesses like, the wife of Baal, Astarte, was a sex goddess. Among the Greeks, there was, of course, Aphrodite, also a sex goddess. And in the temples of Aphrodite, I know there were female prostitutes, which the men worshippers went to. There may have been male prostitutes for the female worshippers to go to, for all I know. But there certainly are references in the Bible to male prostitutes who are, engaged in selling themselves to other men. So, I would say both, in all likelihood, are present in ancient pagan religion and in Israel when they compromised with pagan religion.
Okay. Yeah, that's what I thought. I had a conversation with my brother, and he was saying that, you know, they they never dabbled in homosexuality. And I was saying, well, they dabbled in quite a bit of inappropriate behavior, so I wouldn't put that past them as well.
Well, they certainly did. I mean, whenever a good king rose up, whether it's Josiah or Hezekiah, and they started tearing down idols and so forth, it says they also banished the Sodomites from the land. Now, Sodomites would be male homosexuals, not necessarily prostitutes, although they might have been prostitutes too. But, I mean, homosexuality was practiced in Israel against the law. It was against God's law to do it. But when they were apostate, they did that kind of thing.
Okay. Yeah, great. That answers it. Thank you so much.
Okay, Matt. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Clifford from Novato, California. Clifford, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about when I first became a Christian, I was taught that baptism was necessary for salvation. But, you know, since then, I've been taught that it is no longer required for salvation, and I believe that. But the thing is that there's just a one scripture that nags me at times that I have trouble getting a good answer for, and that's Acts 2:38. And it just nags at my understanding, you know, because Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you know, which the implication there is baptism is,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
Required for salvation.
Well,
let
me put it this way. The question of whether baptism is necessary for salvation should never be an issue to anybody unless we find that somebody who has come to be a believer has died unbaptized. And we then have to, well, are they saved or not? And we may not be able to answer that because the question would be, why weren't they baptized? Was it because they never heard of being baptized, or were they like the thief on the cross who believed at the last moment, didn't have an opportunity to be baptized? But anyone who knows about baptism being a command of Christ, and anybody who has opportunity to be baptized, and that would be just about everybody, unless they're nailed to a cross at the time they come to faith, or they're in a jail on death row or whatever, if they're in a position where they can't be baptized, I'm sure that that's not something that God will hold against them. But if a person can be baptized, then they're supposed to be baptized. It's a command of Christ. And for somebody who knows that Christ has commanded it and chooses not to obey Christ in this, we'd have to wonder, you know, what kind of Christian do they think they are? I mean, what Christian thinks he doesn't have to obey Christ? If there are Christians mm-hmm. who think they don't have to obey Christ, then they don't know what Christianity is. Because if you're not obeying him, then how is he in any sense your Lord? And if he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. So,
good point. Yeah.
Clearly, I mean, if somebody is saying, well, I haven't been baptized, but I believe in Jesus, and I don't want anyone telling me I have to be baptized to be saved. Well, okay, I won't tell you you have to be baptized to be saved, but I would say Christ commands you to be baptized. So what are you rebelling against him for? You know, why would you not do what your Lord tells you to do? After all, being baptized is one of the easier things Christ tells us to do.
Right.
Christ tells us to do some rather hard things, including being faithful to death under torture, you know. But baptism isn't even hard. Anyone can be baptized even in warm water, and it's relatively easy. So if a person thinks they're a Christian, and they know that Christ commands them to be baptized, and they don't do it, I'm not sure they're a Christian at all. I don't really wrestle with the question of whether you have to be baptized to be saved. You certainly have to be baptized to be obedient, and being obedient is something that every true saved person is committed to. So in the early church, when people became believers, they got baptized immediately because they understood it was necessary. Peter, in the passage you mentioned, didn't have any concept of a person becoming a believer and not being baptized. Neither did Paul have that concept or any other New Testament Christian. The idea of an unbaptized Christian was just an oxymoron, because Christians got baptized when they got saved. Now, because of that, when Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, I believe when he says for the remission of sins, that means that's covering both words, repent and be baptized. Now, repent and be baptized are what we're told to do. And you do that for the remission of sins. Peter is not saying that baptism itself remits sins. That'd be a little silly to think that, because obviously there are people who've been baptized who've never made any kind of decision for Christ. How could baptism itself remit your sins? It doesn't. A person is not saved unless they're a believer in Christ. So, and yet many people have been baptized who aren't believers, like people who are baptized as infants, for example, or even people who are baptized even as adults but never really came to understand the gospel first. So baptism doesn't remit your sins, but to come to Christ on his terms, to make him your Lord, which involves you, you know, repenting and being baptized and following him and so forth, this is the whole life. Peter was not interested in giving them, you know, a doctrine of justification by faith alone on this point. They asked what they must do. And what you must do is what Jesus commands you to do, which is repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit and be a follower of Christ. And so Peter was answering them quite correctly. And you do this for the remission of your sins. In other words, by becoming a follower of Christ, you have your sins remitted. He forgives those who are his disciples. And you become his disciple by doing these things. Now, if someone would ask Peter, well, yeah, but what specific thing is it that specifically justifies us before God and cleanses us of all sin? I imagine Peter would have probably said, well, you know, we're justified by faith. Though I'm not sure Peter would have, because at that early point, I'm not sure how much he even knew about justification by faith. Jesus hadn't taught it very clearly, and I don't know that the apostles on the day of Pentecost fully understood that. All they knew is what we all need to know, is that you're saved by being a follower of Christ. Now, Paul laid it out very clearly that what amounts to our justification is our faith in Christ. But Paul never dreamed that anyone would have real faith in Christ and not be baptized and not follow Christ and not be a Christian. So, you know, people, theologians ever since Luther, have wanted to argue about whether justification is by faith alone. Well, I believe it is, but I don't think that that kind of faith is ever alone. I don't think that true saving faith is ever alone. I think that it's accompanied by obedience, and baptism is the first and easiest act of obedience that we're told to do. So I don't think the early church had any interest in separating between repentance and faith and baptism and obedience to Christ and receiving the Spirit. All these things were part of the Christian life. And they weren't thinking like modern people do of, you know, what's the minimum thing I can do and go to heaven? You know, I just really want to make sure I don't go to hell. So just tell me, what's the most minimal thing that'll save me? Well, the answer to that, the minimal thing, is faith. We see that with the thief on the cross, for example. But the New Testament writers were not minimalists. They believed that being a Christian was a whole commitment to Christ. They didn't believe it was just, you know, you jump through this one hoop and then you get your ticket to heaven, then you can live a selfish, sinful life. That was never considered an option in the New Testament, and it shouldn't be considered an option now. So becoming a Christian is a complete commitment to Christ, which means following him, obeying him, and so forth. People who do that clearly have been justified by their faith, but justification by faith alone is not really an issue to them unless they, like I said, if someone dies coming to faith and in the last moment of their life, and they've had nothing but faith to commend them to God, I believe that they would be justified by that faith. But if someone doesn't die after they come to faith, their life is going to look like something. It's going to look like a Christian life. They're going to be baptized. They're going to obey Christ. They're going to love one another. They're going to do all the things Christ said to do.
Oh, great. Thank you. Yeah, that's very helpful. Thanks a lot, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call. I appreciate your call. Right. Thank you. Thanks for joining us. All right. Let's see. Alex from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. My question today is, Timothy always seemed to be with Paul. And my question is, when Paul died, and what happened to Timothy? Every time I read it, I say, I wonder whatever happened to Timothy. You know, did he stay a Christian? Did he become a preacher? Or was he murdered?
Certainly the book of 1st and 2nd Timothy would give us an idea about that, because Timothy was no longer traveling with Paul when Paul wrote those books to him. Paul had left him in Ephesus to kind of oversee matters there to appoint elders and so forth. And according to church tradition, Timothy lived out the rest of his life in Ephesus and died as a martyr there. The story goes that there was a pagan parade down the streets of Ephesus, and that Timothy went out publicly and protested it, and it enraged the pagans, and they killed him. I think they stoned him, if I'm not mistaken. But Timothy, according to tradition, was a faithful apostle of Christ in Ephesus until the day he died, and died as a martyr there. We do, although we don't know, we don't have any proof that the tradition is true, there's no reason to suspect that some alternate story would be more true than the tradition preserved by the church. I've always wondered why some people doubt these traditions that the early church had, when in fact the church would have every interest in preserving the true story about their heroes, just like we would have if we were trying to preserve the stories of our heroes. But the thing is that when Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy, Timothy was already no longer traveling with Paul, but was settled in Ephesus, which is, of course, the tradition says he was there until he died, but we don't know if that's true. But when Paul wrote to him, he was certainly a strong Christian. He was an example to the believers. He was appointing church leaders and things like that. So, Paul, I think, picked the right man for the job. He picked a young man to disciple and to mentor, and then he launched
it. I asked you one more question, please.
Sure.
What happened to Luke? Luke was always the doctor. He seemed to always be with him, too.
Well, we don't know what happened to Luke. Luke is never mentioned by name in the book of Acts, although Luke wrote the book of Acts, and so sometimes mentions his being with the apostles only by inclusion of the pronoun we. There's sections in Acts where Luke tells us that they went here and they went there, and there's other places where he just says, we went here and we went there. And so Luke includes himself only in that rather subtle way in some passages of Acts. We don't know what happened to him after he died. There's probably a tradition about it that I'm not aware of. But there is one possibility that he may have written the book of Hebrews. And this was very probably written after Paul died. And the writer of Hebrews, it may have been Luke, or although it may have been someone else, we don't know who it was, but Luke is not a bad candidate for it. Luke, or whoever wrote Hebrews, was going to be traveling with Timothy, he says, in chapter 13 of Hebrews. He says, our brother Timothy is at liberty. Know that if he comes, I'll come with him to you. So that the person who wrote Hebrews expected to travel with Timothy. And, of course, Luke and Timothy had both traveled together when Paul was alive. The writer doesn't mention where Paul was, but many think that Paul was probably dead by this time, and that perhaps Luke and Timothy remained a team some of that time. But we can't really argue with certainty about that, because, frankly, we're not really told.
Very good. Thank you very much. I always wondered what the outcome was, I guess is the word, what happened to him after.
Yeah,
you know,
I think those
Paul around quite a bit. I mean, they followed Paul around quite a bit.
Well, some of Paul's companions didn't stay with the Lord. Demas, in 2 Timothy, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas was one of his traveling ministry companions. But there's every reason to believe that Timothy and Luke both remained faithful and served God even after Paul was gone. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time. We have a website. We have an app for the iPhone and for the Android. You can get that from our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is also an option. If you want to donate, you can use the website, though everything there is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.